Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Numbers, and we are in chapter 12 as we make our way verse by verse here through the New Testament in our midweek service. And it was supposed to have been an 11-day journey, just an 11-day journey. You just follow the yellow brick road to milk and honey, man. It was supposed to be just a wonderful trip, and now this trip that was intended to be the road to paradise has turned into the trip from hell, all right? The wheels have fallen off their happy bus. And now, I am sure that Moses had anticipated difficulty from the mixed multitude. We talked about that last time we were together, that not all of the people that left Egypt were from Abraham. There were Egyptians, and their country had been destroyed. These people seemed to be, you know, locked onto some interesting stuff. I think I'll just go ahead and follow them. I think that he probably had his eye on these people. These people are going to be trouble, believe you me, at some point. They're going to cause me some grief. And it's one thing when you get grief from those that you expect to get grief from. You know, I'm going into this meeting. I know this guy is just the biggest grouch that there has ever been. I know I'm going to get grief for the next hour. And when grief for the next hour comes your way, it's no big deal. Because after all, you were expecting it. The guy's a jerk. And no surprise here that he's treating me like a jerk. But it is certainly a gut punch, isn't it? When you get grief and disappointment from those that you least expected. You know, you go into this meeting thinking they are my ally, and they end up being your worst enemy. That can just take the wind out of your sails like nothing else can. And this is what we now have in chapter 12. Moses now has an enemy coming at him from a place that he never thought that it would come. I personally believe that of all of the challenges that Moses and the Lord's plan is facing, that chapter 12 presents the greatest challenge as of yet. And it comes from a very interesting place. Chapter 12, very short chapter. We're talking only 16 verses here. Notice that verse 1 says, "And then Miriam and Aaron, they spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married." They don't much care for the sister-in-law here. "And for he had married," just so that we understand, he says it a second time, "for he had married this Ethiopian woman." Now, again, not surprised that he would get grief from the mixed multitude, but you don't expect to get knife from your own flesh and blood, right? I'm sure that this pushback is coming from a place that he just never really expected to see it from. Now, Miriam, now she's the firstborn. We assume she was the firstborn. We assume she was the eldest. You remember that when Moses' mom and dad had made the decision, look, it's getting dangerous to keep this kid around. Let's put him in this watertight basket. Let's set the child in the Nile River. Let's just commit him into the hands of God. Let's just see where God takes this child. And probably the mother could not bear to watch. I mean, imagine saying goodbye to your infant child as a mother. It would probably be very difficult. And so she, no doubt, had said to Miriam, "You keep an eye on it. You tell me, you report back, where does this basket end up?" And God, being in charge of the current of the Nile, sure enough, led that little basket right there to the feet of Pharaoh's daughter. And of course, she perceives that this is a Hebrew child. And so Miriam runs up, you remember, real quickly and says, "Hey, should I go retrieve one of the wet nurses from the Hebrews and have them come and nurse the child for you?" And so what does she do? She runs home and gets her mom. And of course, what does Pharaoh's daughter do? But pays Moses' mom. And so the Lord was so gracious, the Lord giving this mother just some extra time to be with her child, just a very touching scene and showing us a tender side to God's plan. And so Miriam was the oldest. Now, we know firstborns well, do we not? And those of you who are firstborn, do not deny the disability that you were born with, right? You came into this world thinking that God has put you in control,
You're here to tell the rest of us, particularly me, the baby of the family, what an idiot I am, and you're here to get everybody straightened out. And you, of course, you do not give up the throne easily, do you? No, you've got a very serious illness and got to be in control, and you got to fix everything, don't you? And so here now, we assume that Miriam is kind of the ringleader of this. Notice now, her name comes first. That's always a heads up as you're going through the scripture. You see a list of names. The person that's heading the list tends to be the person that's in charge. Also, spoke against in the Hebrew is a feminine noun. And this is why Young's literal translation translates it this way. And Miriam speaks, Aaron also, against Moses concerning the circumstance of the Cushite woman whom he had taken, for a Cushite woman he had taken. Now, it's very interesting that as this story develops here in the next verse or two, we're going to see that the real issue is not the sister-in-law. They, of course, see his choice in women as being a very negative thing concerning his wisdom. How can somebody that has any intelligence at all marry a woman like that? I mean, clearly he's deficient in his discernment and in his wisdom. Otherwise, he never would have married this woman. Now, remember that Paul, you remember, tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's how we're to be relating to each other. Just, I want to esteem others better than myself. This is where Miriam and Aaron have failed. Now, you remember Aaron, very weak-willed guy. Aaron's the kind of personality, you know, just, he will bow to the strongest personality in the room. He will just, whoever comes across with conviction and strength, he's the one that will bow to that person. Now you've got older sister, and, you know, what a strength of personality that she was. And they begin to run their mouth. Now, again, this is a very dangerous situation. Imagine you're in a church. Imagine that you've got a worship leader who's got a following. Aaron had a following, no doubt. And he's kind of the worship leader, isn't he? He's the one that goes before the Lord. He's the one that offers a sacrifice. He's the one that offers the praise and the prayers and all of this. He is a worship leader of Israel. And then you've got the woman that's in charge of the woman's ministry. She was a prophetess, right? She's got a very strong personality. She speaks for God and so forth. And no doubt she had great influence in the camp of Israel. Now, you've got the head of your women's ministry, and you've got your worship leader starting this whispering campaign against the pastor. I mean, that creates some real tension within a congregation. And if that is left unchecked, and I'm sure there were those who were faithful to Moses, those who were faithful to Miriam, those who were faithful to Aaron. And so you've got these three factions, and they're just kind of, you know, just stewing away. And two of the leaders now, they've taken offense at what has happened with Moses. So this is something that's got to be dealt with. Now, I want you to notice that their plan of attack was on two fronts. Notice, first of all, they are attacking a private, personal decision that Moses made. Most of the time when you and I are getting offended with each other and upset with each other, now, please notice there's nothing immoral going on with Moses. There's nothing unbiblical going on. When he decided to marry this woman, there was no, thus saith the Lord, you shouldn't marry these crazy women, you know, from Ethiopia. Now, once they get into the land, the Lord will say, hey, these Canaanite women, they are off limits. But when Moses marries this woman, there is no such law. This was a private, personal decision on the part of Moses. And oftentimes when we are bugged with each other, and again, it's the pride of life. I think that if it bugs me, well, I'm thinking it probably bugs God as well. And so if I'm upset with you, God is surely going to be upset with you. And so they begin now to attack him for this personal decision that, quite frankly, was none of their business. And much of the time when we see division among the body of Christ and we see division in the church, a lot of times it's just because they're doing things that are bugging me, but really at the end of the day, it's none of my business. Now, who was this Ethiopian woman? Now, remember that we were first introduced to Moses and his marriage to Zipporah. Chronologically speaking, that was less than 2 years ago from where we're at right now. Now, there are those that say that, well, she probably died. What a firecracker she was. I mean, the last time we saw her throwing foreskin at her husband, you're a weirdo if that's what you're doing with your husband, all right? And so there are those who say, well, God probably judged her. Maybe she died, whatever. And so now Moses decides he's going to get back up on that horse again, and he is going to get remarried, and he ends up marrying this Ethiopian woman. Now, Ethiopia at the time, or also known as Cush, south now of Egypt, and that region kind of east-central Africa, if you will. Now, here's the interesting thing. Zipporah, you remember, was a Midianite. She was from Midian. Now, at this time, Ethiopia controlled two areas in what we would know today as Saudi Arabia. They controlled Dedan, that's kind of central and west in Saudi Arabia, and they also controlled Midian at this time as well. And so if you were from Midian, you would also be considered an Ethiopian. Now, you remember that we read in Exodus chapter 3, now, the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and then we read that Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And so it is within the realm of possibility that this is the same woman. Now, again, I mean, what a nut job she was. And I can kind of understand where Miriam and Aaron are coming. What in the world were you thinking, Mo, when you decided to tie the knot with this one? And probably now it's been a couple of years. They probably had some very uncomfortable Thanksgiving meals together. I mean, you know how some of these holiday gatherings are going to go. And so they now have just simply taken offense. But I believe the real reason for all of this is what we now have in verse 2. Notice, so they, this is what they were saying, right? They're running their mouth. Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Well, she was a prophetess, yes, yes. And notice now, here's the problem. And the Lord heard it. Now, the first plan of attack, they're attacking on this private, personal decision that was absolutely none of their business. Now, notice the second thing here. They are accusing him of selfish ambition. Of course, nothing could be farther from the truth. This cat has been trying to give away his ministry from the very beginning. You remember? He didn't want it, right? They're at the burning bush. Get somebody else. I don't want this, right? What did we have last time? I'm done. I don't want this anymore. These are not my people. They're your people. You brought them forth. Just go ahead and kill me. And oftentimes you will find that those who are truly called really don't want the calling. They would much rather be doing something else. And so isn't it interesting? They're kind of putting on him what they themselves were. You see, they're accusing him of blind ambition. There we go. He wants to hog up all the glory. He wants to suck all the oxygen out of the room. He wants to be the only one, you know, there in the spotlight. I mean, aren't we something? Hasn't God used us? Shouldn't we be in charge of some of the decision-making process going on here? You know, sometimes if you go to a person's house for the first time, and you notice that they've got a sign out in their front yard, premises under video surveillance, and you look at their front door and it's got like 10 deadbolts on it, and they got a couple of pretty aggressive guard dogs. Now, you could be dealing with somebody that has been a victim in the past, and they've been scarred by that, and they're vowing never to allow themselves to become a victim again. That could be the case. Or they could be a thief. They could be a thief, because I don't know if you know this about thieves, but thieves think everybody's out to get them, right? because they're ready to rip everybody off. They believe everybody's going to rip. Boy, you got to really, you can't trust people these days, you know. And you and they're projecting their issue onto other people. And here we have them here projecting their selfish ambition. Oh, you just want to hog the limelight. That is your problem. Now, one of the great things that we really have to be on the lookout for in our Christian experience. And I've seen people that they have been at this for a long time and they still have not been able to get victory over this. It is important that we are that we come to a place where we're satisfied with where God has us today and what God is doing in our life. If you get to the place where you're not satisfied with where God has you, it is going to set you on a search for something that you're never going to discover, because you're trying to discover something that doesn't exist. God has already laid before you what it is. Now, again, they've been used. I mean, for crying out loud, Aaron, he's the only guy that gets to go in before the Ark of the Covenant once a year. That's a pretty important gig, if you ask me. You've got this woman in charge. She's worshiping with all of the women in Israel. She's being a prophetess and so forth. I mean, that seems like kind of an important calling. But you see, they've got the kind of personality where they are jealous of their brother. They're jealous of their little brother. He's my little brother. This is what they misunderstand. He is more than their little brother. And God is going to be cueing them in on who he is. Why should little brother have a bigger stage than big brother and big sister? Now, what we have to understand is what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, look, there is a diversity of gifts. God calls us to all kinds of different things. And there is also, he said, there's a differences in ministries, but it's the same Lord. Now the idea behind difference in ministries is that you can have one person who's a teacher, and maybe they are very gifted at teaching mentally handicapped children. They can go into a room filled with kids with disability, and they can connect with them on a level and share with them how much God loves them and give them an understanding about who God is. Somebody can walk into a high school classroom and connect with you know, teenagers. Somebody can go into a nursing home and really connect. Now, they're all teachers, but it's a little bit different ministry, and how it manifests itself is a little bit different. And then he said, and there are diversities of activities. You can have two evangelists. You can have one person, they can go into a room and they never meet a stranger. They go into the DMV and they sit down beside somebody, and within 10 minutes, they are engaging them in a spiritual conversation, not in an overbearing or jerky kind of a way, but just in a very disarming way. They can draw them into a conversation about what they think about God and what do they think about Christ. But yet, they're an evangelist, but if you put them in a stadium filled with people like a Greg Laurie or a Billy Graham kind of, they just meld, they'd crumble. Well, I thought they were an evangelist. No, they aren't an evangelist, but it's just different activities. And what we have to understand is that Lord has called you to something, Lord's called me to something, and we just need to be focusing on making sure that we are being faithful as of right now. Spurgeon said a great thing, as he said many great things. He said, look, God has made you what you are, a mother or a daughter, a husband, a servant, or a master. Serve God as such. Extraordinary calls may come, and I pray that they may come to some here present, but they are not likely to be given to those who cannot use their present day opportunities. Look, God's given you opportunities today. Get your eyes off of Hollywood, all right? Get your eyes off of being in the spotlight and just see, what opportunities do I have right now? What has God laid before me that I can be used of? And don't allow yourself to get sucked into this, I'm not important. Look, if you are a healthy parent, emotionally healthy, psychologically healthy, and you have more than one child, all of those kids are important. Now, they may accuse you of playing favorites or whatever, but every one of your children, they are important to you. And we are the adopted sons and daughters of God, and every single one of us in here, we are important to Him. But look, our callings and how these giftings is going to be manifesting themselves. This stuff is all very different. Now, notice verse 3. Now, the man Moses, he was very humble. Now, realize Moses is writing this, right? So this is how we know that this was inspired of the Spirit, right? Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. All right, he was a humble guy. Now, there are three basic models of church leadership, right? There is the Episcopalian model of leadership, and Episcopos, that's where we get the word bishop from, that a congregation is run by a bishop. You got one guy, he's calling the shots. The guy says, hey, we're going to go in this direction over here, and everybody better fall in line, because after all, that's what the bishop just told you to do. And it is just a single individual that's doing all the buying and the selling and all the hiring and the firing and all of the direction and all of the church discipline and all of that. Now, the second model is the Presbyterian model, Presbyterian has the idea of elder. It's an elder-led. It's a group of guys. It's not one guy. It's a group of guys that gather together and decide, hey, this is the direction, or this is what we're going to do. Or there is the third way, the congregational rule, where everybody in the congregation has a vote, and this is what the church is going to do. Now, our particular church is a Presbyterian model. We've got six elders, and those elders are responsible for those kinds of issues, and there has to be consensus among the elders before there's any kind of movement forward, so to speak. Now, early on in my Christian experience, I was involved in Episcopalian forms of government, and I saw a lot of abuse. And now I have heard people say, well, we follow the Moses model of leadership. Now, what was the Moses model of leadership? Moses went to God. He's the only one that went up on that mountain. And you remember last time we were together, God established these 70 elders under him. He went, he heard from God, he came down, he told the 70 what God told him, and then they administrated what Moses was claiming he was told by God. There are churches that function that way. They've got a Moses. This guy says, I hear from God, you just shut up and do what I'm telling you to do. Now look, the Moses model is fine if you're Moses, all right? If you ain't Moses, you got no business using his model, all right? If you cannot say with a straight face, you are the humblest guy on the face of the planet, you have no business using his model. You get some egotistical guy and you give him that kind of authority to wield among God's people, he's going to destroy them, he's going to wear them out, and he is going to end up destroying himself as well. All right, so Moses appears to be the kind of guy, he's going to let this slide, right? That, you know, it's just big sister. I mean, she's been that way ever since I've known her, right? It's just my big brother, whatever. It seems that he was just content just to let it slide, all right? Well, the Lord, he is not content to let it slide. Notice what he says in verse 4. Suddenly, the Lord said unto Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. And so the three came out, and then the Lord came down in the pillar of a cloud, stood at the door of the tabernacle, and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Now, this is what I would call an underwear soiling event, all right? You and you, I'm here, front and center right now. Now, you two, get your rear ends right here, right now. Now, again, this is very serious. And if you've ever been a part of a church split, I mean, you understand what a serious issue that is. When you see groups that are dividing the body of Christ, and of course, you know, every group they've got their reason for holding to what it is that they believe. But so oftentimes, if these things are not handled properly, most of the people are scattered to the four winds. I mean, most of the people, when a church splits any number of ways, most of those people a year later are not actively involved in a solid fellowship of other believers. Most people, I'm just kind of done. I don't want to be hurt like this ever again. It's like I've gone through some kind of a spiritual divorce. It's like my family has been so, it is so painful. And this is what we are looking at here with the children of Israel. They're looking at a church split, and God is jumping all over this. Now, again, as I say, Moses isn't saying anything because, again, if you've ever been in this kind of a situation, you realize there's nothing to say, right? If you go into the meeting and you try and defend yourself, look, people that have come to the meeting, they are not there to have their minds changed. They are there to prove to you that they are the ones that are right. And you, of course, are there to prove that you're the one that's right. And any kind of defense that he would bring, well, look, guys, I didn't ask for it. You heard God call me on top of them. This is not something that I'm calling my, oh, right, there you go. You're all filled with pride. And I mean, sometimes you can get in a situation where you just can't defend yourself, right? It's not going to go anywhere. But the Lord now, the Lord's going to defend this guy. This is probably good counsel for us to follow. Just let the Lord be your defense. Let God prove that, you know, you're the one that's right. So in verse 6, and he said, hear now my words, right? I've been listening to your garbage. Now it's time for you to listen to my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all of my house. Now, you listen to my words. You've been running your mouth. Now, remember, we were told he heard it, right? Miriam, Aaron, they're speaking against Moses, and the Lord heard it, right? I have been listening to your words. It's time for you to now shut up and listen to what I have got to say. Now, notice what he calls Moses here. He says he's my servant. He's not your little brother. He's my servant, and he is faithful. Isn't this fascinating that it is possible for you to have one opinion of somebody in your church and for the Lord to have a different opinion? You see, their opinion of Moses was, he's seeking fame and fortune. He's seeking the limelight. That guy is in it for himself. And God comes along and says, no, he's faithful. He's faithful. If you're gonna bring accusation against a brother or sister in the Lord, you need to make sure that you're hearing from God. You need to make sure that your opinion of that person mirrors the opinion that God has of that person as well. And so look, he is, you wonder if he wasn't just sort of really focusing on Aaron at this point, because remember, it was just a few months ago, right? Aaron's got Israel all naked and drunk, dancing around in that orgy around the golden calf, right? Faithfulness, is that, would that describe you, Aaron? Could I describe you as being faithful? And I would imagine now these guys clam up. Now notice what he says in verse 8. He says, now I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant? Notice again, my servant. He's not your little brother. He is my servant. And because I chose him, and he serves me, and he is faithful, and we are tight with each other. I have got the tightest relationship with him more than anybody else. Should you not have had some degree of respect? Should you not have had some sort of reverence for, not because he deserves it, but because he is my choice, and I have sovereignly chosen him for this role? Yeah, he might not deserve it, and he might not have been the guy you chose, but you know what? I chose him, so just back off, all right? And so why weren't you afraid? So the Lord now is making it very clear
that Moses is my choice. Now, here, this is very important. When I grew up spiritually in some of these settings where one guy was running the show, one of the things that I would hear a lot was, oh, you don't want to touch God's anointed. Don't want to touch God's anointed. Yeah, I know he's doing some things that are like, but, you know, he's God's anointed. We shouldn't touch him. Now, when David said that, of course, David was not talking about giving pushback. He wasn't talking about pointing out what was obviously wrong in the man's character. He was talking about, I didn't kill him. And I strongly recommend that. I don't think you should kill any pastors this week. I don't, you know, I'm solidly against that. But the scripture knows nothing about shut up and do what you're told when a guy who obviously has some character defects is trying to tell you to do something. You remember that Paul, he said to Timothy in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, he says, do not receive an accusation ever. Don't ever receive an accusation against another. No, no, it's not what he said. Except on the basis of two or three witnesses. All right, so look, somebody who has a testimony of always being unhappy in the church, that person comes along and that person says, oh, that elder did this or that deacon did that. Look, you just, well, you know, you'll wait for more information, right? You don't act on that. You don't respond to that. You don't, that's not, you know, a call to action. You're just kind of sitting back and just seeing what unfolds. No, you get a second person, a third person, a fourth person. They're not really connected in any way. It's not like they're in the same home group, you know. It's not like that, you know, they're hanging out or they're of the same family. You've got these two or three witnesses that are coming from very different places, and they're all saying the same thing. Well, Paul said, yeah, you gotta act on that. You gotta move on that, right? You obviously have got a problem here. Well, notice then in verse 9. He says, now the anger of the Lord was arose against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. And then Aaron turned towards Moses, and there, turned towards Miriam, and there she was as a leper. Now, this is, of course, a very serious case of leprosy because this is leprosy in its advanced stage. Remember, how does leprosy begin? Leprosy begins with a little spot. You're in the shower, you see some little spot there around your elbow. I wonder what that thing is there. It starts out being very insignificant. Now, as it advances, then the skin begins to turn white, scabs, and all of this stuff. So this is a very advanced case. This woman is near unto death. And it happened in a blink of an eye. So again, God has made a clear choice here. All right, you are not the one that I have chosen. You've got leprosy. You are unclean. This is the guy that does not have uncleanness. This is my choice. Now, this is certainly poetic justice, isn't it? Because here's this woman, she's clawing her way into the spotlight. She wants a bigger calling. She wants a bigger stage in Israel. And what does the Lord do? He now places her in quarantine. She's now unclean. She can't be around a single soul ever. All right? You want a crowd to be following you? Well, try this one on, sweetheart. How about we put you in the isolation booth? Now, notice what happens in verse 11. Aaron said to Moses, oh, my Lord. Now, what conversion he has experienced, right? He's not running his mouth about little brother. Oh, does he think that he is now? Now he's Lord. Wow. Please do not lay this sin on us. That's good. He recognizes what it is. It's sin in which we have done foolish. Hey, another good word he's using there. We have been an idiot. In which, and here he reinforces it, we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when it comes out of his mother's womb. And so Moses, he cried out to the Lord saying, please heal her, O Lord, I pray. Now, she no doubt gets the brunt of the judgment, because she probably, as I say at the beginning, I think she was probably the ringleader. I think this was her brainchild. She has a strong personality. Aaron is a very weak individual, and he just falls in line and does what Big Sister tells him to do. Now, I think you see the character of Moses here. He doesn't require that she suffer any longer than necessary. He jumps right in. Okay, all right, yeah, it's okay. Yeah, he obviously accepts this apology, and I think that it's important that when we've been hurt, when people have lied about us, people have said unkind things about us, and they come to us and they express remorse over what they've said. I was stupid. Please forgive. It was sin. Notice that Aaron, you know, isn't blame shifting. Aaron isn't putting the guilt on anybody else. It's her fault and it's my fault. We have nobody to blame but ourselves. Please, would you intercede for us? And I think that you see the character of Moses here, that he says, oh, Lord, now pray. Now, the Lord has an interesting response to this, doesn't he? Verse 14, and then we read, and so the Lord said unto Moses, if her father had spit in her face, would she not be shamed for 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp for 7 days, and afterward she may be received again. Now, in that culture, if a daughter would bring some public disrespect to her father, bring some kind of shame to the family, it was a very public ceremony where the father would spit in the face of the daughter. She would be kept out of sight for a certain period of time. It was a way of bringing shame upon her. And so the Lord is saying, hey, she's my daughter. Miriam's my daughter. And she has shamed me, all right? She has suggested that I've made a wrong choice. She suggested that I don't know what I'm talking about when I chose you, Moses. And so look, if your daughter were to bring shame to you, there would be a price to pay. And there's going to be a price to pay. We're not going to bring her back right away. Now, this is one of the things I think that can sometimes be missing in a church today, because it does seem that all a person has to say is they're sorry. You know, and all I have to do is say this. Now, the Bible speaks of there being restitution. The Bible speaks of things being restored. If people have brought harm to you, well, they've got to do more than just say that they're sorry. There's got to be some contrition there. There's got to be some brokenness. There's got to be restitution being made. And it's not, okay, you said you're sorry, and so you're free to continue to carry on as you always have. Look, if you were, let's say you were our church's accountant, all right? You're taking care of the money. And we figure out that over the years, you have been robbing us blind. We catch you, we confront you, you admit to the crime that you've committed, and you're deeply embarrassed, you're deeply ashamed, you've told the elder board you are so sorry, and in fact, you've even come up on the weekend services, and you stand on the stage, and you admit what you've done, and you ask the congregation to forgive you. Now, as you're stepping off the stage, and you then turn and say to the elder board, hey, can I keep being the church accountant? Probably not, all right? Now, it's, you know, forgiveness is one thing. Trust is another thing altogether, all right? I'm forgiving you, all right? Yeah, we all sin. I get that. But look, if you've got a series of drunk driving charges, and you've told me you're sorry, I don't think I'm going to be giving you the keys to my car anytime soon, right? And so sometimes there is a price that we're going to pay when we make these foolish decisions. And so, yeah, we're not letting her get back in the saddle just now, right? Because you remember why Paul said there should be church discipline? Look, discipline one so that the rest may fear. I mean, what kind of fear are you instilling in other believers if they think all I have to do is say I'm sorry and I just continue as if nothing had happened, right?
And so church discipline is there so that we're kind of saying, hey, I'm glad that was them and not me. I'm glad that, you know, I didn't get caught or whatever. And so the Lord says, hey, she's going to be holed up now for 7 days. Now, this is interesting. Notice verse 15. And so Miriam, she was shut out of the camp for 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. And afterwards, the people moved from Hazeroth, and they camped in the wilderness of Paran. So it's interesting now that one person's rebellion held up the progress of the rest of the group. Again, you understand that we are the body of Christ, that there is a role that you play. There is a giftedness that God has given to you. You exercise that giftedness among the Lord's people. If you're out of commission, whether by accident or willful disobedience or whatever, if you are out of commission, that means that the body is missing, the body has absent some giftedness that it needs for its overall welfare. And so if you and I, if we slip into some sinful condition, if we slip into some prideful situation, well, that's going to hold up the rest of the group. And that is why it is so important that we make sure, rather than looking at everybody else and what's wrong with everybody else, we need to be, first of all, just zeroing in on ourselves. Am I where I need to be? Am I about what I am supposed to be about? Now, here's old Moses, right? Minding his business. This has just been in 3 days, right? What a 3 days it's been for this guy. But God uses it. God uses everything in our life, and you and I, when we find ourselves up against it, and there's less than favorable circumstances around us, well, God is at work, and God is doing great things in and through us. God has used this situation to make it very clear to one and all in Israel, this is the guy, all right? Just shut up and keep moving. This is the guy. I love what Alan Redpath said. Again, one of my favorite authors. He said, there is nothing, no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can ever touch me until, first of all, it has gone past God and past Christ right through to me. If it has come that far, it has come with great purpose, which I may not understand at the moment. I refuse to panic. And as I lift up my eyes to him, no circumstance will cause me to fret, for I shall rest. Now notice what he says he rests in. The joy of what my Lord, notice, is. Not what my Lord does, but what my Lord is. That is the rest of victory. And so I think that we need to just rest in who God is. God is good. God is at work. You don't have to be worrying about defending yourself and justifying yourself and all of these things. You just make sure that you're able to say with Moses, hey, I'm the servant of the Lord, and I'm being faithful to him. And as we are faithful to him, God's going to be taking care of all of the rest. So I think we need to pray that God would help us to be a little focused inwardly on where each of us are at in our relationship with him. And Father, we do ask that you would give us eyes to see what ministry just lies right in front of us. Help us, Lord, to be satisfied with what you've given for us to do today. I pray that never-ending dissatisfaction of the flesh would not be the thing that rules our life, but that, Father, we would be satisfied to be called the servants of the Most High God. Lord, help us to be satisfied with the positions that you've given us. Help us, Lord, to be faithful with doing what it is that you have asked us to do. And Lord, I pray that wherever the division might lie in our family, in our church, I ask, Lord, that you would heal these divisions before they certainly would require these kinds of circumstances to take place. Lord, I pray that you would help us as your sons and daughters just to dwell together in unity, just to love each other.
Lord, help us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.